Father, we thank you so much for your presence among us this morning, that you've promised to be where people gather in your name, and we surely do that. We do not gather in the name of any particular church or denomination. We gather in the name of Jesus Christ, who has bought us, who has filled us with his Holy Spirit, and who gathers in our midst. So, Lord, we pray today that we may be very aware of your presence, that we may, for these moments, learn and understand that we are to live our whole lives in your presence, that we may learn not ever to separate ourselves from that presence, for you have promised to go with us and be with us even to the end of the age. Now, Lord, as we turn to your holy word, it is as bread to hungry people, and we must learn to feed upon it, that we may be strong, that we may be nourished. So we pray particularly for those whose spiritual life is famished, for those who are in circumstances where they have not received steady feeding from your word, and therefore their spiritual life and their walk with you is languishing. Lord, we pray especially for them, but we pray for everyone else as well. No matter where we are, Lord, in our walk with you, we need to hear, to receive with gladness, the engrafted word which can change our lives and bring us into harmony with your will and your purpose. So, Lord, for those ends and objectives, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In our study of what Christians believe, as expressed in the ancient creed called the Apostles' Creed, we have come to the third part of the creed, the article concerning the Holy Spirit, and we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and in life everlasting. Amen. Today, we come to the forgiveness of sins. Surely, one of the most constant, recurring, and necessary graces of God that we profess to believe in. It is interesting that it's not just something that we experience, it's something that we would call an article of faith. Just as we believe in God the Father as Creator, Jesus the Son as Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life, we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, in the fact that forgiveness is possible. If we did not believe that, I don't know where we would be. Surely we would have no basis for coming to the Lord God with any degree of assurance, because we not only believe in the forgiveness of sins, we need the forgiveness of sins. And that's true, again, no matter where we are. It is not possible, the scripture says, for a human being to live totally without sin. And we do not do that. No matter how close we are to the Lord God, there still is the need for forgiveness and cleansing. So we not only need to understand this, of course we need to experience it. To some degree, of course, that is true of all of the teaching. It isn't just ideas that we're dealing with. We're dealing with a relationship with the Lord God, and we're learning that God is willing to forgive and is able to forgive. I want to start with some of the last words of Jesus. I think the last words of a person tend to be significant. There aren't too many people who I think would be frivolous when they know they're bringing their last words. It's interesting to study the last words of people. Sometimes they are filled with optimism and confidence. Sometimes they're filled with terror and fear. Sometimes they express regret over opportunities in life that have been missed. And yet the last words of Jesus, as they're recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, are a different sort. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 24? The setting of this passage is that Jesus is standing on the Mount of Ascension. It's the Mount of Olives, where he had often spent much time with the disciples. And the scene is a scene with 11 of his disciples just before his ascension and return to the Father. And here Jesus is laying out, if you will, the commission to his disciples. And I want you to hear the whole thing, so I'm going to begin reading at verse 44. Jesus and 11 of his disciples now are standing on the Mount of Olives. When he had said this, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." In other words, he starts off by saying, that which I'm about to bring back to your mind is something I've talked to you about. So none of these things that he says in these last words are new. And he reminds them that this is something he had said to them before. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Now, what are those things? Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Most of you know that the Hebrew Bible that we call the Old Testament has three parts. It has the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the larger section is the section called the writings, and the longest single book is the book of Psalms. So what Jesus is doing here is using the term Psalms to equate it with that section called the writings. So he says, everything written about me. Jesus says that he is the one that the scripture is talking about. He is that one who is the descendant of Abram, destined to bring blessing to the whole earth. He is that one who came from the tribe of Judah and was to inherit a scepter and bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. He is the one promised to David, of whom the Father says more than 1,000 years before he was born, I will be his father, he will be my son. He is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. He is the one, according to prophet Micah, again more than 700 years before it occurred, who was born in Bethlehem. Now, he says, all of the things written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. I think that must have been the greatest Bible class that was ever held on the face of the earth. Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. Lord Jesus, right now, I ask you to do the same for us. Open our minds. Clear away prejudices. Overcome ignorance. And allow us to be able to grasp your truth, not simply as an idea that's stated, but for the reality that it represents. Lord, we pray that you will do for us what you did for your disciples. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That, of course, is a part of the creed that we have already studied. But you see, that was news to the Jews. They didn't know that Messiah was going to be rejected. They would have known had they been able to read the prophecies of Isaiah correctly and clearly, because it says that the coming one is going to be respected, even rejected, even denied, and that he is going to die and be put to death, and that he is going to be raised from the dead. So all of those things are stated in the Hebrew scriptures. But they didn't understand that, because they understood the Messiah after a political model, that he's going to be a political leader. He's going to throw off the Roman domination. He's going to return Israel to the glory it had known under the days of King David and King Solomon. So he says, I want you to know this. The Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And, now listen to this, repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. In their commission, he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And you will discover that many times in the scripture, you have both repentance and forgiveness of sins brought together in the very same verse. There is a connection between the two, and we'll talk about what it is in a bit. That repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in Jesus' name to the whole of the earth, to all nations. So the very heart of what is proclaimed when we go out into all the world to make disciples is the forgiveness of sins and repentance, whereby that forgiveness can be received and experienced in our lives. And the need for that is so great, because you don't know anybody who is not a sinner. You don't know a single person, nor have you ever met one. Have you ever met a person who is without sin? Absolutely not. And the thing about it is, we know that in our better moments. Sin, of course, is rebellion. It's defined in Scripture as any violation of the will of God. Sin has nothing to do with public mores. Sin has to do with violating the will and the purpose of God. And there's not a person alive who has always, in every circumstance, lived up to what even they believe to be right. So you see, when we're honest with ourselves, we are condemned before our own eyes. Never mind what a holy God might think about it. We have not always done what even we know to be right. So you see, the Bible makes it so clear that guilt for sin is absolutely universal. And it is present there. It is also recognized as a barrier to a relationship with God. I'm thinking of a passage from the Old Testament prophets. Your sins have built a wall of separation between me and you, says the Lord. They come between us. And the scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. St. Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the challenge of the Lord to go into all the nations and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins is the very heart of what God has done for us in overcoming that which is a problem. Now, I want to read it again. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where the mission assigned to the church began. So I want to take you to Acts chapter 3, where we see Peter preaching in Jerusalem. And I want to point out part of what he has to say. I'm going to read 17 through 19 of Acts chapter 3. This is an excerpt of the preaching of Peter. Listen to it. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. We've already talked about that. Jesus said that's part of the summary, that you are to go out in the world and tell them that the Christ will suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, or that your sins may be cleansed or forgiven. What does it say to do? Repent and turn to God. You see, the essence of sin is described in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve used their will in opposition to the will of God. We've talked about this many times. I'll not go into it, except to say, when you and I use our will contrary to the will of God, basically we're turning our back on God and we're walking away from him. So repentance includes the idea of turning around and coming back to the Lord God. So Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I turn to the 13th chapter, and you'll hear the preaching of Paul. And listen to what he says about this very same thing. Verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So here you have Peter acting on the word of Jesus. Here you have Paul fulfilling that commandment of Jesus, that forgiveness through him is to be proclaimed to the world. Now, I want to look at the basis whereby God forgives. Usually in presentations or teachings about forgiveness, that part is ignored. I don't want to ignore it. You see, the problem is a problem because our God is a holy God. He is not a senile grandfather, indulgent of his people, his children, his family. He is a holy God, and anything contrary to his will is a massive offense to him. God cannot accept sin and remain holy. Now, God is also a merciful God, and he is a forgiving God. So the practical problem, from God's point of view, is how to reconcile his total holiness, which requires that his people be holy, and no less a standard than he himself. That's why Jesus said, be perfect even as God is perfect. And you may say, well, good heavens, on that standard I don't come up very well. You are so right. All right? You see, what we usually do is not look at ourselves in terms of that standard. We look at ourselves in terms of other people. And I suppose there is somebody, maybe one person in your town, actually worse than you are. Which, if you stand beside, you can say to yourself, see how virtuous I am. Of course, you see, we measure ourselves by other people. God never measures us by other people. The standard is himself. Because God is a completely holy and a completely righteous God. There is no sin, no darkness, no evil, no shadow in him at all, James says in his letter. So we have to take into consideration the kind of God with whom we have to do. Well, because of that, and because we are all guilty before a holy God, it really is only God that could solve the problem. I couldn't solve the problem. I am the problem. All right? You couldn't solve the problem. The church couldn't possibly solve the problem because the church itself needs to be redeemed and forgiven. No one in the world can do it. Angels can't do it because they're a different order of being altogether. You see, we're dealing with God and man, and I can tell you that man and women cannot do anything to right themselves of that situation. It remains for God to do so, and I want you to see how he did it. First, I'm going to turn to the Old Testament, book of Leviticus. And we're going to look at an interesting part of what the Lord commanded the Jews to do. As you know, there were sacrifices ordered by the Lord to be brought and slain in atonement for sin. Lambs, countless lambs on Jewish altars were offered in atonement for sin. And they were told to do that. But I want you to see what was to be the particular ritual and ceremony on the Day of Atonement, which came every year. One day, when the whole thing was visually demonstrated before the eyes of the people. In the 16th chapter, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Now, I'm just going to skip around in this chapter because I want you to see what they did on the Day of Atonement. From the Israelite community, he, that is the high priest, is to take two male goats for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Now, Aaron is the high priest. So the first thing he does is to offer a sacrifice for himself. Because, you see, he is involved in the very sin that needs to be forgiven. So he must, first of all, offer a sacrifice for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he is to cast lots over these two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. You may not know that the word scapegoat comes from this particular experience and from the Bible. And what a concept it is. He's to take two goats and bring them before the Lord. Then he's to cast lots over them. That is, to decide which one is to be for which. One for the Lord and one for the people. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a burnt offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert. Continuing at verse 20, this tells in detail exactly how that is to be done. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forth the live goat. Remember, one of them has been slain. That's the sacrifice, atoning sacrifice. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of Israel, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, to get the whole picture of what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you have to have the priest, a sacrifice for his own sins, which he first offers, then casting lots over the other two. One of them is offered as an atonement for the sins of the people. That is directed toward God. But the other is a kind of visual reminder of what the consequence of that is. When they lay their hands on the other goat, confess the sins of the people, and then that goat is led away out into the wilderness. Now, imagine all the people gathered around for this spectacle. Imagine a great crowd. They've stood there. They have seen the shedding of blood. They have seen the death of an innocent animal in their behalf. So they have something of the understanding that there is death as a judgment upon sin. They have something of the understanding of sacrifice needed for atonement. They have some understanding of substitution, that God says, I will accept the sacrifice of the animal in your place. But then the other part of it, imagine the man taking the goat over whose head the sins have been confessed, and then gradually walking off into the wilderness. Every eye would be on that goat, because they would understand that that goat carries away our sins. And then eventually the goat moves completely beyond their ability to see it, and it is released into the wilderness. The idea that once atoned for, our sins are taken away. They are removed out of sight. Now, that's the Old Testament ritual for the Day of Atonement. And you can see what a powerful image it is. But now we're asking the question, upon what basis does God offer forgiveness? The clearest passage in the whole Bible is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. Please turn to it. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to be able to deal with the whole of this passage, but this is one of the most important passages that every Christian should understand with absolute clarity, because it is so vital to our relationship with God and our Christian life, as well as our mission to the world. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Please follow carefully. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced. This is the first thing I want you to get hold of. This is a conviction of the apostles. And I need to say, this is not a helpful suggestion. This is not an interesting idea he's putting forth for you to consider at a morning's Bible study. He says, of this we are absolutely convinced. And right here, I can say something to you. Unless you share his conviction, you will never understand what the forgiveness of sin is all about. Because his conviction lay at the very heart of it. This is the clearest place in the whole of the Bible where what God did to make it possible for him to grant forgiveness. Remember, the question we're asking is, upon what basis does God forgive? He just can't forgive out of the goodness of his heart. Because you see, he's absolutely righteous, and there has been massive offense against the holiness of God. And so it's not a matter of just winking at it and saying, oh well, try harder. It's not that kind of thing. The nature of our God will not permit it. Now let's study the conviction of the apostle. It's actually stated three times in this passage. And it's stated in three different ways, but it's the same conviction. And again, I've prayed before we started, I prayed on the way up here, I prayed in the middle of the teaching, and I pray again, Lord, open the understanding of each one of you here so that you can understand exactly what God has done for us. So important. We are convinced. Here's the first statement of the conviction. We are convinced that one died for all. He's talking, of course, about the death of Jesus. But he's saying more than that Jesus died upon the cross. He's saying that in that death, somehow everybody is involved. It's not just that Jesus died, but he died for everyone. And I don't want you to exclude anybody in that phrase, all, for all. I want you to understand that he died for everyone who lived before him. Because both the Old and the New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for a single sin. Even though God ordered the sacrifices and said, I will accept you if you offer these sacrifices, what the scripture says is the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for the sin. That didn't solve the problem. What that did was train the people in the idea that the innocent had to die for the guilty. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now we're talking about what really happened that made it possible for God to forgive sins. He said, we're convinced that one died for all. Therefore, understand, please, that in the death of Jesus, in time and space, in the objective world, something happened that affects every human being on the face of the earth, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. This is something that God did. It's not anything that you and I did. It's nothing that the church has ever done. It's something that God did. We are convinced that one died for all. And here's the continuation of that same statement. And therefore, all have died. Now, it's not immediately clear to people what that means. One died for all, and therefore all have died. Let's see if I can explain it. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when the Lord issued the single command in the garden? Remember, the Lord said to them, of all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Understand that death was to be the judgment for disobedience. But understand that by giving that commandment, the Lord created a situation. When you meet Adam and Eve on the early chapters of the Bible, they are not holy. They are merely innocent. So what does God do? He puts them on probation. Now, what is probation? I mean, it's a period of testing. Period of test. And how did he do that? By putting forth a commandment. You shall not eat of that tree. Now, remove that commandment, and then eating of the tree wouldn't have been wrong. You see, there is no sin without a commandment to be broken. And there's no sin where there's no commandment. If there was not a law somewhere that says you are not to drive through red lights, that didn't exist, then there would be no problem with driving through red lights. As Paul makes out in the New Testament, it's the presence of law that creates the possibility for two things to happen. One is obedience. If you don't have any law, you don't have obedience. And you cannot have violation of the law. So what God did was to put Adam and Eve on probation the moment he uttered that law. Had they obeyed, they would have received God's approbation. They did not obey, therefore they received God's reprobation. All right? That's the situation of what happened in the garden. And remember, the judgment was that you shall surely die. So now, when we find out that when Jesus died, it was as though everybody died. He died for all, and therefore all have died. What have they died to? They have died to that judgment, which was the judgment that fell on all human sin. So it is as though the judgment that God has against us because of our sin, which is a judgment that will bring death, that has already happened. When Jesus died, it says, we are convinced that one died for all right? One person died for everybody, and therefore everyone has died. In his death on the cross, then, that judgment that comes to for human sin has been completely fulfilled. That's the first statement of this principle, the conviction of the apostle. The second one is found in the last verse of the chapter. Listen to this. Verse 21. God made him. Again, you see, we're only talking about what God is doing. We're not talking about you or me or the church or anything like that. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Now, this is something God did. God made Jesus, the Son of God, who knew no sin himself, to be sin for us. It doesn't say that God made him to be a sinner. No, it isn't as though sin is some kind of a heavy load which he carries externally. No, it's a much stronger statement. God made him to be sin. Martin Luther has a very powerful sermon on this text. He says, if you want to know what it means for God to make Jesus to be sin for us, take all of the murderers of human history. All of the murderers of human history. Roll them all together in one person and call him Jesus Christ. Then you'll understand. Take all of the adulteries of human history and roll them all into one person and call him Jesus. Then you'll understand. It's not that he carried adultery. He was adulterer. He was murderer. He became sin for us. He said, take all of the blasphemies of human history and roll them all together into one person and know that person as Jesus Christ. Then you'll get a little idea of what it meant for God to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. No matter. I mean, no wonder Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can answer that question. God forsook him because in that dreadful moment when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, when the sin of the whole world was not placed upon him, that's not what it says, when he became sin for us, in that moment he was something utterly loathsome to the Father and totally rejected. And he bore the full judgment of a holy God against the unrighteousness of the entire human race. Maybe you didn't realize what happened on the cross. Maybe you don't realize why the cross has been the symbol of the whole of the Christian faith. What an odd symbol. The cross is an instrument of a separation and annihilation and death. It's like, can you imagine a religion taking an electric chair, putting one on every altar? That's what the cross is. It was a means by which people were killed, executed. You see, because God made Jesus to be sin for us, and when he died for our sin, he died for everybody's sin. Now, that's not the end of that statement either. There's more to that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? Listen to this. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. You see, God made him to be sin for us and then gave us his righteousness. Do you know that God never, ever looks at you as you are by yourself? He always looks at you through his Son, Jesus Christ. You are made acceptable to the Father through the Beloved, it says. I love the way it's described. St. Paul puts it this way. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment. Why? Because he is our righteousness. If you went back to Jeremiah 23, it talks about the branch. This is one of the titles for the Messiah. And what does it say? This is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. I love that strangest of all parables, really. A little parable about the wedding. And the master of the household came downstairs and he saw a man without a wedding garment. And he said to his servants, throw him out. That's the end of the parable. I submit to you, if you're going to preach on hospitality, that is not the text you would use. All right? Throw him out. But you see, we have to understand what that represented. It is still true in some parts of the Middle East that at a wedding, everybody who is invited to the wedding is provided with a wedding garment by the host. What is a wedding garment? I've talked to the people in the Middle East about that. And the origin of this practice goes back so many centuries, even millennium, that they're not sure. But what they say today, if you ask them, it's because they may want to invite to their wedding some people who would be able to wear fine clothes, because they have fine clothes. Other people they wanted to invite maybe don't have any fine clothes. And so to avoid embarrassment and shame, a wedding garment is simply a loose kind of garment which is just worn over what you have. It's just put on over your shoulders, you see. And it's the same for everybody. Rather lovely thought. But you see, why was the person thrown out? Because you can't stand at the wedding dressed in your own garments. It's not that the poor fellow didn't have a wedding garment. He didn't put it on. And you see, the picture there is that you and I are able to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb clothed by the wedding garment of Jesus Christ, his only Son. We are clothed with him. It is his righteousness that makes us acceptable. That's how we know we can stand before a holy God. You see, it isn't that Jesus, or that God the Father ignored sin and simply said, oh, well, it's not too bad. I'll let you in anyway. Not at all. Not at all. Even a single sin, had there been only one, it still would have been necessary for God to take upon himself the judgment that righteousness and holiness requires. So you see, here's two statements of the same principle. We are convinced that one died for all. When Jesus died, you were involved in that. You didn't live until 2,000 years later. You think that makes any difference? Of course it doesn't. What about the people who lived before that time? He died for them as well. One died for all. The all stands for every human being in the face of the earth who has ever lived upon this earth. Now, one died for all. Therefore, here's the conclusion, all have died. You see, in his death, it is as though I have also died that death which is the judgment of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die, the scripture says. The wages of sin is death, St. Paul says. And in the garden, the Lord said, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But he died that death for me. Therefore, all have died. Second statement of it is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it cost God something to be able to forgive. Now, there's a third statement of the same conviction, most wonderful of all. It's found in the 18th verse. All this is from God. Again, I want to emphasize that. See, there's nothing at all you and I could ever do to gain the forgiveness of God. Nothing at all. Not a thing we could do. We could try harder. We could go to church every day of the week. We could do everything we could do, and it will not add up. Just not add up. So we say, all this is from God. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. What did God do? He reconciled us to himself. Get the word reconciled. It means to overcome estrangement, to bring back together that which is divided. If a husband and wife are out of harmony with one another, reconciliation would mean that they are brought back together. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself. Perhaps we need to look at the word us. Who does it mean? Does it mean just the Christian people? No, it doesn't mean just the Christian people. Interestingly enough, it's almost as though the Apostle Paul said, they're never going to get this the first time around. I'm going to say it twice. And he does. He repeats in verse 19 what he said in verse 18. Let me start with 18. You'll see it. 18, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Do you understand? Who is it he's reconciling? The world to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. When it talks about the world, it's not saying church. It's not saying believers. It's not saying those who are born again. It's saying the world and everybody in it. You see, what we're being told is God has done something about the whole matter of sin. In fact, he has not done something. He's done everything necessary to completely overcome the separation and the estrangement. And he did it through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what he's saying. God has reconciled the world to himself. I want to talk to you for a moment about a person who is not all that popular these days in this country. I want to talk to you for a moment about Saddam Hussein and two things I know to be true about him. I know that God loves him with an eternal and everlasting love, exactly as much as he loves me. Or to say it another way, he does not love me any more than he loves Saddam Hussein. You see, because his love is not the kind of love that you and I have that is given and taken. A love that's offered and then withheld. No, no. His love is eternal. It does not change. And here's something for you to ponder. Even if Saddam Hussein were to repent of his sins, receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and start walking with God, God would not by that love him more. So understand that. I know that's true about him. It's also true about anyone you can think of. And here's the second thing I know about him. Not only is he loved by God, he has already been reconciled. Already been reconciled. Does that mean he's been saved? No, it does not. It does not mean he's saved. See, the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. It teaches that everybody can be saved. And the reason they can is because what God did on the cross through Jesus Christ was done in behalf of the whole human race. But they are already reconciled. You see, the crucial question is, when is a person reconciled? Well, some people will say, well, you're reconciled the moment you repent of your sins and confess faith in Jesus Christ. Then you're reconciled. Not so. Not so. Not so. The teaching of the New Testament is crystal clear on this point, that reconciliation has nothing to do with our accepting it. Because what it says is, God has reconciled the world to himself. In other words, from God's point of view, everything that needed to be done to overcome sin has already been done. So therefore, the separation that sin entailed is no more from God's point of view. From God's point of view. All right, let's read that and go on. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. You might say, well, yeah, but what does reconcile mean? He explains it, not counting men's sins against them. You mean to say that God has done something that makes it possible for him not to count our sins against us? Yes, he has. And what has he done? Those very sins that I have committed have already been atoned for. Already. And the reconciliation has already occurred from God's point of view. I want you to hear the same thing from Romans chapter 5. Listen to these verses and ponder them. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When did Christ die for the ungodly? You can answer that out loud. When we were still powerless. It's not true that God says, get your act together. Straighten out your life and then come to me and we'll talk about it. That's not the way it is. No, God acted in our behalf before we knew him. While we were going our own way, even before we came into being. That's why theologians speak of prevenient grace. It's a grace that came ahead of time. God has been favorably disposed to sinners before the foundation of the world, because Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew what would happen by giving us freedom and giving us the ability to disobey. He knew that, and he knew it would happen. And we are told in the scripture that God planned the way he was going to handle it through his son coming into the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Christians. Is that what it says? Takes away the sin of the world. Yes, people. There is no sin that has ever been committed on this earth that has not been atoned for. It's already happened. Objectively in history. It has nothing to do with your accepting it or rejecting it. God has solved the sin question 100% from his point of view. Now, there is one thing that remains, because most of you understand that reconciliation is a two-way street. Again, if a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another, let's say that the wife wants to be reconciled, but the husband doesn't. You don't really have reconciliation only from one side. So there is something left for Saddam Hussein to do. It doesn't contribute to his salvation. It doesn't contribute to his meriting or deserving in some way the mercy or forgiveness of God. Listen to it at the very end of that chapter again. We're back in... wait a minute. I'm not ready to go back. I haven't finished my fifth chapter. Very rarely, verse 7, would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, for God so loved the world, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And supremely in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him. Did you get that? Through the death of His Son. When were we reconciled? While we were still God's enemies. You see, I want you to get this into your mind and hold it there forever. Everything that's necessary to deal with sin, which is the thing that separates us from God, has already been accomplished through Jesus' finished work on the cross. There is nothing the church can add to that. It isn't the death of Jesus plus this. There's nothing you can add to it. And dear people, this is the heart of the gospel. I belong to the Episcopal Church, and our church is so confused about what the gospel is. We use the gospel, we talk about the gospel of the poor, the gospel of justice, and the gospel. Of course God's interested in the poor and concerned about the poor. We should be too. Of course God is interested in justice and righteousness on the earth, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not something you can do. You can't do the gospel. It's nothing the church ever did. The gospel is what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross. Now, please get that into your head and mind, because your confidence before the Lord is going to depend upon your knowing that. The gospel is not about anything we have ever done or could do, even repenting and believing Him. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for the human race through Jesus Christ. It's an accomplished fact. Don't you see why it's good news? The gospel's called good news. So I'm driving now a lot in the South. I want to tell you something. The South is a different world. Okay? Now, when I say Florida is not the South, okay? Florida is clearly not the South. It's made up of people from all over the country who've gone there to live, and none of them are Southerners. It's a very different place in the South. But if you begin to drive down through the Carolinas, and you get into Georgia, you go over into Mississippi and Alabama, that's the South, okay? And I can tell you something. You turn on your car radio, it doesn't matter what time of day or night, you will always find somebody preaching. Usually from the book of Revelation. And it is bloody, let me tell you. And I think sometimes to themselves, isn't that strange? The gospel means good news. But brother, you'd never guess it's good news to listen to a lot of preachers. It doesn't come across as good news. It comes across as a veiled threat. You do this or else, all right? Listen, people, the gospel's good news because it tells you that everything that needs to be done, God has done. He did it. That's why it's good news. Dear people, there's nothing for you to do. Oh, yes, there's one thing. One thing. Listen to it here. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's all that needs to be done. God's already reconciled to you. No separation from His point of view because He's dealt with your sin before you ever asked Him to do it. But of course, you need to accept that reconciliation from your side. Why are you walking in fear of God? Lots of people never move beyond fear. Now, there's a fear of God that is proper. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Scripture says. But that's holding God in reverence and in awe. The Scripture says, those who fear Him have never been perfected in their love. I'm telling you that you, sinful human being though you are not to fear the Lord God in the sense of being afraid. Why? Because He has overcome everything that has separated us. He's done it. It's already accomplished. So why do you walk in fear? Do you think the church has any power whatever to remove what God has done? Indeed not. It was called to proclaim what God has done. But churches are very, very messed up on that subject. They preach a conditional salvation based on repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. No, the salvation isn't based on my repentance and my faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation is based on what God has already done. That's why he can forgive us, and that's why he does forgive us. Now, is that saying repentance and faith are not necessary? No, they are necessary, but that isn't the basis of God's forgiving us. It's not that he refuses to forgive us until we come to him. Heavens no, he's dealt with the whole thing ahead of time. I've labored the point. I've said the same thing 100 ways because I want you to be free. Jesus said, my truth will set you free. And you need to be free. You need to know what God has done so that you can live in the light of forgiveness. All right. Took a lot of time with that. The basis of God's forgiveness. I want to look at the means of appropriating that forgiveness. Turn to 1 John, the first chapter. We'll move quickly. 5 of that first chapter. And read a little bit into the second. God is not reluctant to forgive. You can be sure of that. He paid an enormous cost to make it possible. So he's perfectly prepared to forgive us. But there is something from us. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, that means openly and honestly before him, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. What does it say? If we walk in the light. That means in dealing with God, you have to deal absolutely honestly. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. There's no pious actions or words before him because he sees the heart. In the Episcopal Church, all of our services, communion services, begin with this prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. We remind ourselves of the kind of God we're dealing with. Now listen to this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, confess, what does that mean? Own up to it. Acknowledge it. Not try to blame it on somebody else. Not to come up with alibis. Not try to explain it away. Not trying to deny it. But acknowledge it. Confess means I say, yes, I am guilty. It's acknowledging it before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does a person receive the forgiveness and cleansing? By repentance, by confessing. I told you that repentance is often tied with the forgiveness of sins. What is the word repentance? Metanoia is the word. And it means that you're moving in one direction and you realize it's not the right direction. So you turn around and start back. Best example, I think, is the prodigal son, who started off with a fortune in his pocket, lost the whole thing, ended up eating with the pigs. Then it says he remembered his home. And he said, you know, the servants in my father's house are even better off than I am. That's not repentance. That's just acknowledging that he's in the wrong place, eating with the pigs. Repentance is shown when he says, I will arise and go back to my father's house. I will arise and go back. You see, repentance is the acknowledging of the fault. I've told you many times that Alcoholics Anonymous has learned this truth. There is nothing you can do for an alcoholic. As long as they are in denial, or as long as they are blaming somebody else for it, there's no healing until they're prepared to acknowledge, I am an alcoholic. And it's exactly the same with the Lord God. It's not that he's not able to forgive and to give and to cleanse us, but he doesn't do it until we acknowledge our fault. And you can understand why. That's our accepting what he has done for us and our confessing it. And that's what repentance is. Now there's another dimension to this which I must bring up before we close. It's in two of the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus made this statement. He says, if you want to pray aright, this is the way you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says that prayer for forgiveness should be a regular part of our prayer. All right? It's a regular part. I tell people in the Episcopal Church on Sundays when they're reading, when we're making the confession before the Lord. I mean, for heaven's sakes, don't wait to Sunday. All right? Don't wait to Sunday. Keep very short accounts with God. But did you notice one thing about that? Forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, but every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're putting a limitation on how much forgiveness the Lord gives. What you're saying is, forgive us our sins to the extent that we forgive those who have sinned against us. You see, God has tied the vertical relationship with him to the horizontal relationship with one another. That's why the two commandments are that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And let not man put asunder what God has joined. You can't receive forgiveness from God if you're unwilling to receive to offer it to those who have sinned against you. Now, this is the only statement in the prayer which Jesus saw fit to amplify. In verse 14, right after the prayer, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So you see, God has tied our receiving forgiveness to our willingness to forgive. You may say, but you don't know what I've had to go through. You don't know what some people have done against me. Well, what I do know is you cannot afford to harbor resentment and bitterness in your heart because it stops you from receiving the forgiveness you so much need. Very important. Jesus labors this point. He labors this point. Well, you may say, yeah, but is there a point at which we can no longer forgive? Or is there a grievance so great that somebody could do to us that we are justified in withholding forgiveness? The answer to both of those questions is no, there is not. Now hear me, people. There is nothing that anybody could ever do to you that would warrant you are refusing to forgive them. And the moment you do that, you shut off the forgiveness that you so desperately need. And that's one of the reasons why people have such an uneasy conscience before God. Why they don't feel free with the Lord. Why they don't sense the power of the Lord through the Holy Spirit moving through them. Why they don't have the sense of joy in the Lord. The reason is because the well of their spiritual life and their whole life is poisoned by bitterness and resentment which they harbor against one another. Now, I didn't say it. It was Jesus who said it. He said, if you will forgive those who have sinned against you, then I will forgive you. But he says, if you don't forgive those, then I will not forgive you. Couldn't be clearer stated. And the last passage I want us to look is a parable of Jesus in the 18th chapter of this same gospel. I love the way it begins. Peter is feeling expansive. This is one of his good days. He's feeling merciful, which he didn't always feel, I'm sure. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? I'm sure that he thought that was a most generous attitude. As many as seven times, Lord? One of the prophets in the Old Testament says that we are to forgive three times. Okay? And so what Peter did was double that and add one. Okay? And I'm sure he just felt so gracious and so merciful. Lord, how many times am I going to forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered him, I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. Now, that's 490 times. I multiplied it out to find out, all right? 490 times. That does not mean on the 491st time you can let him have it, all right? See, what Jesus is saying is, in effect, there is no limit. Stop counting offenses. I'm thinking of a person I know, but I know a lot of people who do this, but this is a person who made a special. Her hobby was grievance collection. She collected grievances, and she had them all the time. I mean, people were slighting her, or they weren't looking at her properly, or they didn't invite her, or something. And she not only collected them, she put them into a bag, getting ever bigger. And everywhere she went, she carted around all of her grievances. Perhaps you know people like that, all right? Listen, people, yes, it's true that others offend. Sometimes they do terrible things, wicked things. But what Jesus is saying is, stop counting the number of their offenses. How many times does God have to forgive you? What he's saying is, there is no limit to the forgiveness if we expect to be forgiven. Then he tells this absolutely electrifying story. The kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents. And the little margin says millions of dollars in our way of reckoning. All right. So the man owed him millions of dollars. And he was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a few hundred denarii. That's a few dollars. Right? A few dollars. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers This is how my Heavenly Father will treat you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Well, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? A lot to take in. God's forgiveness cost him a lot. It cost him the life of his son. God does not just wink at sin and ignore it and let you go away scot-free. No, every sin that's ever been committed has been completely atoned for. And the righteousness of God, as well as His mercy, are reconciled because of Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago. Oh, I hope you get hold of that. I hope you realize that if you've been running away from Him, or if there are memories that are painful for you to recall, and you feel has compromised your whole life with God, things so terrible that you wouldn't even want to face or acknowledge, listen, people, Jesus has paid the price. Take that sin to the Lord, confess it, turn from it, repent of it, ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and He will give it to you. Remember that God forgives all who comes to Him through Jesus Christ, acknowledging their fault. And what is it He does with our sins? I love it. I absolutely love it. Three things. It says He casts them behind His back, which is a picture way of saying, I put them out of my sight. What does God do with our sins? He says, I'll separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Never meets up, east and west. It's as though He's saying, I'll put them out of my reach. The best thing He said was, and I will remember them against you no more. He says, I'll put them out of my memory. Now you and I, when we forgive, aren't so good at that. Have you ever forgiven somebody or asked for forgiveness and they brought it up at another time? Not God. Not God. So if you've been plagued about something for years and years and years, I need to tell you, that's not God. If you've repented and confessed, it is removed and forever. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And those accusations can rob you of your peace, but they need not, because Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And he wants you to think that God has been keeping a record of your offenses, and He has not. Washed away forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And it'll never return to haunt you anymore. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Father, so excellent is your word. It really does give us peace and joy. Let's just move beyond where we have gotten stuck along the way. It shows us that you take sin very seriously. It's not to be trifled with. But we can come to you in genuine repentance and confession and receive forgiveness because you promised. And Lord, there are many people here, I suspect, who really do need to hear that walking in the light is walking in forgiveness with other people. And Lord, there probably in a group this large are people who have been holding bitterness and resentment in their hearts toward maybe some member of the family or some business associate that did them wrong or some other person. And that somehow that bitterness has increased over the years and that resentment has become even more bitter. Lord God, you want to clean all that stuff out so that we have nothing between us and any person. So, Lord, give us the ability to forgive and to ask for forgiveness, both from you and from those that we may have offended. For we, your people, want to walk in light so that our fellowship with you will be most complete. So we ask, wherever this truth is needed in the experience of every person here, may it be so applied for Jesus' sake. Amen.